Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is sure a pleasure to get back up here. I say back up here because I checked my records. The last time I was here was March 2010. I came up here and had a chance to speak and then got to go to the barn party. So that was a lot of fun because I always go back and check to see what sermons I've given. So that way I try not to do the exact same one. I try to keep track of all that. There's a handout coming. I give handouts. Anyone who teaches you how to speak says you do not let the audience know where you're going. I'm just crazy enough to let you know where I'm going and go there anyway. So the thing is, the handout liberates me because I don't have to cover anything on the handout. You've got the information. I can cover whatever I want. So it actually liberates me. I want to thank very much the ladies for their hospitality. The reason I'm up here is to see Becky get married. And so I don't know Devin. I've met him, but I don't know him. But I know Becky, and I just wanted to share that. Sometimes I get through a lot of weddings. Just so you know, I pastor a congregation in Texas called the Church of God Big Sandy. And they allow me, they empower me to go out to speak twice a month. And so that's pretty nice of them. As long as I provide good speaking for them when I leave, they allow me to go out. So I still travel quite a bit. Last summer, I think I did 3 weddings. So not only did I travel for the weddings, I traveled for the pre-marriage counseling. And I don't have the privilege of doing Becky's wedding, but I still wanted to come anyway and just share in that. So I just mentioned to Jeff, I said, just to let you know, I'm going to be in the area. I wasn't pushing to speak. It's just a matter that we appreciate guest speakers coming into Big Sandy. So I just wanted to let him know. I didn't want to bump anybody. And usually most people are like, yes, if you're a guest speaker coming to town, we'd love to have you because, you know, it gives us a break. The concept of the traveling evangelist or the traveling guest speaker is very positive in the Church of God. It's very positive in most churches because I'm not the old shoe. You know, you don't hear me all the time. So maybe you'll listen to me. I've only got about 2 hours worth of material, so we're good to go. No, I was told I have an hour to speak, and at the end you're going to have the... Do I answer questions at the end? Whatever I'm in your under your jurisdiction, so whatever you want me to do, so I'll leave time for that, which your normal custom is. I will not take the full time. I am building good memories. I'm 61, so you like that when you're 61 years old, you like to think about good things that have happened in life. But I'm not just into thinking about old memories. I like to build memories. And we're building memories this weekend. So I got to be, you know, with Jeff and Sharon, and also Mike and Jane came up, and we were reminiscing about the wedding for the down there for Carrie, and now we're going to build memories this time too. So I appreciate your hospitality. I appreciate your love. In fact, I don't when I travel I don't bring my own Bible only because I for travel, so I'm borrowing Sharon Sarfert's Bible. That's Sharon Leedy. You're from Philadelphia, aren't you? Yeah, I forgot that. I'm from Pennsylvania as well, so I remember the Sarford family for a long time ago. Let's make a deal. I don't tell stories about you if you don't tell stories about me. Deal? Okay. We'll go with that. We'll go with that. So, but we're building memories, and I did bring you a gift, too. Over on the handout section over there, I've got 20 copies of articles by Ron Dart, 2 different articles. Because what happens, every week in our website, we do 3 different things. I produce a weekly article. I have another weekly article called Edifying the Body. In fact, if you have articles, you send me an article, we'll consider it for our website. And so I've got the last 2 from Ron Dart on the book of Daniel. So if you want to finish his articles, you have to go to our website. And it's a free gift for you. Just again, there's plenty of material out there, but we just want to provide material as well. So I have 20 copies of each of 2 articles, so hopefully, and I'm out taking them home, so you can have them, and I hope they'll be helpful to you. When I travel, I have basically 2 goals when I speak: to point you to God and to encourage you. That's my goal. Then, with those goals in mind, then I try to pick a subject that will do that, that will point you to God and to encourage you. And the subject I've picked today is entitled God's Deliverance. God's Deliverance. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. The reason I picked this one, and I give this as a traveling sermon quite a bit, is I have a theory in life, and my theory in life is that Satan is trying to take us into bondage. And I believe Satan tries to take us into bondage through civil government. And by the way, let's see, I've got my phone turned off, but I want to say hello to those of you in Washington, D.C. and Utah. The NSA can hear you, even if I have to take the battery out for them not to hear us. So just so you know, that's true. And my name is Jeff Leedy. I live in Perry. The thing is, this world's gone crazy, and I don't think we should be paranoid, but I think we have to be realistic. There's a lot of things going on. And I believe Satan's trying to take you into bondage, trying to take me into bondage through civil government and through church governments. And so thereby, it's nice that when I get to travel around the body of Christ, I like to see healthy congregations like yourself, a healthy congregation where you believe in the Father's calling, a healthy congregation where you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you put no one between you and Christ. You're a congregation, I'm assuming this now, you're a congregation that recognizes the gifts of other people in the congregation. And you recognize the gifts, and you have freedom for people to practice those gifts cohesively with the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit of God. And I see that among the Church of God. I see that. And you should appreciate the fact that you have an opportunity to be free and to use your gift. Now, with true freedom, as you know, comes responsibility. And but it's the great way to live. I hate slavery. I see Satan trying to take us all into slavery. We were talking this morning about the book of Daniel, how he's going to try to squash and pressure the saints, wear the saints down. But there's nothing like freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ with responsibility. And when I talk about God's deliverance, the reason I've chosen that is you're going to have challenges in life. You do have challenges in life. You're going to continue to have challenges in life. And if I can help you understand how God delivers you and how to accept God's deliverance, then again, I'm pointing you to God and encouraging you. So there's no hidden motive. The motive is I want to help you accept God's deliverance because it comes in various forms. Today I'm going to talk about five various forms. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. This is the first scripture I ever learned as a teenager. And I'll bore you with my life story, a portion of my life story. This story means nothing to you, but it means everything to me. God called me because my real dad died. My real dad died of a heart attack when he was 38 years old. I was 9 years old. The result of that is I've gained weight now, but I was an exercise addict. I was a nutrition addict. I really took care of myself very well because I wanted to outlive my dad. I figured, okay, I have heredity is all against me. The two things against me are heredity and a stressful job. But I don't smoke and I don't abuse alcohol. I don't do a lot of things that would hurt me. But I'm not going to change my job and I can't change my heredity. So I'm 61, so I've done well. God's blessed me. God's way of life has blessed me. I love God's way of life, the things I've learned. And I'm the opposite of Tim McGraw. Tim McGraw had a song, remember a couple years ago, maybe 5 years, 6 years ago, said my next 30 years, he says my next 30 years I'm going to eat more salads and do this. I was the opposite of Tim McGraw. For my first 50 years, I didn't drink a pop for like 20 years. Just I'm stubborn enough to say I don't need that pop. I don't need the Diet Coke. I just don't have it. And now I'm like, now bring it on a little bit, I'm going to, my next 30 years now, I'm going to enjoy life a little bit. We had good pizza last night. Ooh, that was good. That was good because now it's like, okay, I laid the foundation healthy and now I'm going to live it up a little bit. But the point is, God took the horrible event of my dad dying and used it to call me. I was 15 years old when my parents started attending the Church of God. And it is true that I carried on my parents' coattails for a while. When you're young, you ride your parents' coattails for a while. But you young people, at some point he starts talking to you. And so I believe, even though my parents came into the Church of God, I believe my calling started at age 15. I believe I took it personally. I was in catechism class because I was going to Church of Christ and Lutheran Church. And I had to know where my dad was. I had to know where he was. My dad was a decent guy, a good boss, but he never went to church. So a lot of people would say he was in hell, according to their doctrine, because he never went to church. And so I was asking in church, where's my dad? And I started questioning the pastor. I was 15, started questioning the pastor about this ever-burning hell, because I started reading the Bible, and I said, you know, I don't think it's saying an ever-burning hell fire. I don't think it's saying that. And so I started asking the pastor, and the pastor said, he said, well, yeah, it's questionable whether that doctrine is really true. And then I said, what about heaven? And he says, we're not going to go there, because meaning we're not going to talk about that, because he was probably already on thin ice that he was in a catechism class questioning the very basic belief of their church. But the point was, God started working in my life, and the first scripture I ever grabbed onto was 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, there's no temptation. In fact, this was mentioned, one of you mentioned this in the prayer, I think. I forget which one of you did. There's no temptation taken you but is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will make a way to escape that you can bear it. I like to give people room to think the way they want to think, but I am really not a big fan of the health and wealth gospel. In fact, I don't like the health and wealth gospel. I suppose if you believe in the health and wealth gospel, we would have strong disagreement about that. The health and wealth gospel goes like this. If you obey God, you will always be healthy. If you obey God, you will always be wealthy. If you obey God, you will be protected. That's the health and wealth gospel. Many televangelists preach that. Many teachers teach that. Many people in the Church of God teach it. I think it's dangerous because God didn't promise we wouldn't have trials. God promised he wouldn't give us more than we're able to bear, and he would deliver us through the trial. In fact, the very essence, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to grab the sufferings of Christ. And you're not better than Christ, where Christ said, I had to suffer, but don't worry, you'll never have any problems. Oh, really? Ask Job about that. Ask Peter about that. Ask Paul about that. If someone says, I'm a believer, I have faith, I'll never have trials, I think that's flawed religion. I think that's flawed theology. I think it's dangerous theology. I believe the Bible says you won't have more than you're able to bear. And he'll provide a way of escape. That's why I've chosen to talk about the way of God's deliverance. Ways of escape. Because if I can open your mind to five of them, and you can think about more, then no matter what God either allows to come on your plate, with God's blessing, you can be delivered. You can have confidence and faith in what he really does promise. The first one is escape through dramatic miracle. This is the one we all want. In fact, have you ever prayed for someone when someone's sick? I don't think you've ever prayed this way. I've never prayed this way and say, Father, please heal this person 5 years from now, 3 months, 2 weeks, 1 day, 13 hours and 5 minutes from now. Now, we do ask God's will be done. I heard that in the prayers. Didn't you hear them say that in the prayer? But don't we always ask, when I pray for you, you know what I pray for? You're healed quickly. There's nothing wrong with praying that. In fact, that's nice to pray for that for other people. But sometimes he produces the dramatic miracle. In fact, what's great to talk about interactive Bible study sometime, to talk about those miracles, to talk about God's answered prayers. It can be really encouraging to talk about, because God has worked dramatic miracles. I just listed some in the handout. I'm not even turning to any of them. And you've had dramatic miracles. And sometimes God will just open the seas and you walk through it. Sometimes he just makes a miracle happen and we just boom. And you thank God for every time he does it. And sometimes he delivers you that way. That's the one we all want. Nothing wrong with wanting it. But if you think that's the only area of deliverance, I think you're missing the boat. The second one I want to talk about is escape through death. Now, let me mention that you should never take your own life. People in the Bible were discouraged. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. People in the Bible get discouraged from time to time. In fact, I'm going to point some names to you. Have you ever heard these guys? who wanted to die, Moses uttered those words. Elijah uttered those words. Job uttered those words. Jeremiah uttered those words. Jonah uttered those words. And of course, they didn't do anything about it, but in the frustration we were talking about, sometimes you let people vent. All of these individuals vented like, ah, I'd be better off dead. Woe is me, I'd be better off dead. But you don't do it. You certainly don't do it. In fact, I would recommend you study those examples in the Bible to see how they came out of it, to see how they made sure they followed God and trusted in his promises. By the way, there was another one I didn't mention. Remember when one man said, I am sorrowed unto death? And that was Jesus the Messiah said that. The point is, sometimes life gets heavy, and you never do it by your own hand. But I can tell you what, I've heard different people, we talked about a loved one, someone I don't know. You talked about someone who recently just died. It could have been an escape for her. Not at her hand, not by her choosing. But I know a lot of times when I give this message, sometimes people tear up and sometimes people even come to me afterwards and said, you don't know, we just lost our mother. And usually when God lets someone stay alive until the point that the family watches that person suffer, have you ever gotten to the point where you say, Father, please heal her or please take her? Because like, I can't stand watching the suffering. I am ready to die. I can't wait. I'm not going to do it myself. My life's good, by the way. My life is really good. But I believe the afterlife is going to be better. I don't even know what it's going to be. But the adventure of God's kingdom, see, someone says, well, say, Dave, you actually think death is going to be better than you? You have a good life, Dave, don't you? Yeah, I've got a great life. You think the afterlife is better? I do. I really do. I don't think this is the best thing in the world. I'm in Michigan. Look out there. Look how beautiful it is out there. Look how beautiful it is. It's what, 60, it was 63 degrees when I landed. And I texted my family back home. I said, 63 is all I said. Because in Texas, it's 91 to 101 and miserable. And we're not even in July yet. I try to get out of Texas many weekends as I can. By the way, if you now in January, come down to Texas in January. It's a good place to come. Come visit us in January. It's really nice down there in January. But to me, even though my life is good, I can't wait for the kingdom. I am not needed by anybody. Occasionally I'll mention this and I get people argue with me about it. And their arguing is really sweet because they're saying nice things about me. I am not needed by anybody. You didn't need me to come today. Your life would go on just fine without me. Now you say, well, doesn't your wife need you? Well, my wife, by our design, my wife is independent. You know, she knows, and by that I mean she knows all our finances. She can do everything. When we do any of our plans, she's in it together. If I die, she'd miss me, obviously, because she values me. My boys value me. My granddaughter values me. The congregation I pastor values me. But no one needs me. Now, if you want to pay close attention, nobody needs you either. I would recommend you consider how we value each other. You didn't need me today. The only reason I'm asked to speak today is because Jeff valued the words I was going to say. And if you think about it, see, because like I said, there's a lot of churches. There's a lot of leaders who will say, you need me. You need salvation comes through me. People say that. But when you understand we need God in Christ, now notice I support that. We need God in Christ. And someone might say, well, we need each other. In a sense, only if God's in you, each other, you can help each other. But instead of, you really should value each other. And you're not needy for each other, but you value each other. And if you value someone, if you're kind of stuck in a marriage and you're needy, it's not the same as I'm independent, I'm strong, you're independent, you're strong. Wow, I value what you do. I value who you are. I value the time we spend together. I value your ideas. Not like, well, we're kind of stuck together and we need each other and we're trapped together. No, I think if I can encourage people to value each other more than that, this needy thing, oh, we need each other. I need God. I didn't need to come here today. I value coming here today. I value seeing Becky get married. I value being with you. I value the time spent with you. Notice first Philippians 1, verse 21. Notice what Paul said here, because this is what I feel. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I choose I would not. I'm in the strait between two things. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I would like to think that for me to die and then come up in the resurrection at the appropriate time is the best thing for me. I'd like to think that I can still have value for my wife, value for my boys, value for my granddaughter who's only 8 years old, value for the congregation. The congregation wouldn't make it without me. They'd survive without me. We don't have a succession plan in place. That's what the board's supposed to do. And the only thing I keep telling the board is, you know, just I would recommend you talk to my wife to get my wife's input, because my wife's really big and invaluable for the Church of God, Big Sandy, that ever whatever you choose to do as a board, please ask my wife's input, because you can do what you want to do, but ask my wife's input. Someone says, who's going to replace you? I have no idea. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. It'll work out just fine. I'm not that valuable to this earth. I'm not that valuable to mankind. I just do my little thing. We all do our little thing. And by the way, when you see people who think they're that valuable to mankind, that's showing the pride that's really not good. That's not, pride's not from God. But I'll tell you what, death can sometimes be an escape. And I thought about, any of you know Ray Kerr at our feast sites, a singer? You know he died? Did you hear that? He died of a heart attack, 58 years old. I'm 61. Ray was supposed to sing at my funeral. And he was supposed to sing the song, Friends Are Friends Forever. I almost brought it to play it because I like music. And so it just wasn't right that we had it at his funeral. And I can still play a DVD at my funeral of him singing Friends Are Friends Forever. But Brandy said, I'll sing it at your funeral. And then maybe if I can get all four of their kids to sing that at my funeral, not for me, but you know, again, they don't have to do that. But that's Ray Kerr was not supposed to be gone. He's 58. I'm 61. Come on, Ray. This wasn't supposed to work this way. And so it just kind of shakes us up a little bit. Number three, escape through hiding. Now turn to 1 Kings 17, and I want to talk to you, John Wayne Christians. Now, for those who don't know John Wayne, ask your parents or grandparents who John Wayne was. I'd say Arnold Schwarzenegger, but he's old news too. So who is it? Mark Wahlberg? Is that his name? He's tough? Okay, all you Mark Wahlberg Christians. You know, I think if you know who John Wayne is. Because some of you are walking around today saying, I'm not afraid of anything. And I'm telling you, one of the escapes is through hiding. I don't hide from anybody. I'm not afraid of anybody. I just do what I do. I talk about the Lord wherever I want to talk about the Lord. I don't hide from anybody. I love the story in 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 4. Here's Elijah the Tishbite, who's of the inhabitants of Gilead. He goes into Ahab and says, as long as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there'll be no dew nor rain these years until I tell you so. Wow, how would you like to go before Congress and say that? How would you like to go before Barack Obama and say that? How would you like to go before the Supreme Court and say that? There'll be no dew or rain till God tells me and I tell you. I love it. Look at verses 2 and 3 and 4. Because you have to be pretty pumped up to say that to the leaders, right? So now you come back and God says, I got another message for you. You think, okay, who do I talk to next? Do I talk to Israel? Do I go to Iran? Do I go to Russia?
What do I do next?
He's in verse 3. Go hence and go east. East. Okay, from Washington, D.C., am I over in Spain? Where am I going to go east? He says, go east and hide. What? I just laid it out on the line before Congress. I just laid it on the line and said, you'll tell me and I'll tell you. And now what's my next assignment? Hide. Are you out of your mind? Why should I hide? Because sometime it's time to hide. Turn to John chapter 8. Now someone says, yeah, well, that's Elijah. But I'm like, I want to be like Jesus. And Jesus never hid. Jesus was a tough old guy who never hid. Let me tell you something. My wife says something. This isn't going to sound like a compliment, what I'm about to say. It does not sound like a compliment. My wife says this about me, and she means it as a compliment. Okay? My wife says about me, my husband's got more guts than sense. Now, that's a compliment from my wife, because my wife does not cotton to cowards. My wife's a strong woman. I love her for being strong. She's a West Texas girl who knows how to shoot a gun, and she can handle herself fine. She's probably a better shot than I am. And I love her. I love the fact she's so strong. So my wife doesn't like cowards. And so my wife will say, my husband is not a coward. He may be small in stature, but he'll stand up to people. He'll stand up for truth. He'll stand up for the downhearted. He'll stand up for people who can't stand up for themselves. So if someone says, well, Dave, you're telling people to hide. You're telling people to be afraid. I am saying no such thing. I'm not telling you to be fearful at all. There was one man one time, he and I would get into this discussion, and he would kind of attack me saying, what are you afraid of, Dave? What are you afraid of? And I won't say the guy's name. I'll call him Bill. And I'll say, every time you say I'm afraid, I'm going to call you stupid. He'd say, what are you afraid of, Dave? I said, Bill, why are you being so stupid? What are you afraid of, Dave? Bill, why are you being so stupid? I was making a point. The Proverbs say, answer not a fool according to their folly, or answer a fool according to their folly. He was insulting me. He was calling me a coward. So I said, okay, you call me a coward, I'm going to call you an idiot. And he finally got the message. I'm not saying hide because you're afraid. I'm saying hide because you're smart. You say, well, Dave, are you encouraging the brethren up in the Lansing area, the Michigan area, to be cowards? No. Don't be afraid. Be smart. Jesus hid. Oh, by the way, John 8 is a beautiful example. We're going to look at verse 59. There's one thing in life, probably the toughest trial for me in life is to be falsely accused. And by the way, never ask for patience. My advice. Don't ask for patience. There's only one way to get patience. And that's to be deprived of something you want for a long period of time. So if you're crazy enough to ask for it, go be my guest. But I don't go, see, God hears me now. He reads my mind. He knows I need patience. But I'm not crazy enough to say, God, give me patience. Okay, Dave, I'm going to deprive you for 10 years. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me. So he knows I need it, but I don't directly ask him for it. There's also only one way to learn how to deal with false accusation. And that's to be falsely accused. And every time I get a new false accusation at me, it's like, haven't I learned it well enough yet? I got to go through this again. So I was determined to see what the Bible said. So I looked up everywhere in the Bible where Jesus was falsely accused. Because I wanted to see what the Bible said. I love to see what the Bible says. Go where the Bible teaches you. And I was convinced when I read everywhere where Jesus was falsely accused that the answer would be, he didn't answer back, he held his tongue. Because that's what he did before Pilate. But you know what I found? Jesus mostly answered back. Now the key is he was perfect and he did it perfectly. But I know that if someone falsely accuses me, I can answer back if I do it maturely, if I do it correctly. And the place where he answered back the most is John 8. It's wild. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But that's where they start the name calling. It's great because He says, you know, the truth will set you free. And they say, well, we've never been in bondage to anybody. And finally, when you know an argument's going your way when the other person starts calling you names. So they called him, well, you're illegitimate. We know who our daddy is. You don't know who your daddy is. They were losing the argument. What does he say? Well, your father's the devil. He answered back. He topped them. Well, you don't think I know who my daddy is, but I know who your daddy is. Your daddy's the devil, who's a liar from the beginning, and you're just like him. He's answering back. So unless you think you always have to remain quiet. Now, the key is, do we want to be smart? Jesus was definitely smart. And you want to have a good heart. He had the best heart. But I was really shocked. Jesus answered back. So finally, he got them so mad, verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Yeah, he got in the crowd, kind of walked in the crowd, walked in the group, working his way toward the exit, got out of the temple area, went down probably toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and whew. Was he afraid? Oh, don't you ever call Jesus afraid. Don't you ever call Jesus afraid. He was smart. For one thing, it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't his time. He wasn't afraid. Because when it was his time, what did he do? He stood up strong. Look at John 10, verses 39 and 40. Therefore they sought again to take him, and he escaped out of their hand and went away beyond Jordan in the place where there was baptism going on. This is like Jesus was in Detroit, and as he's in Detroit, he's getting some opposition, so he sneaks up to Perry and hides in Perry. Out in the country, beautiful trees, where a lot of deer are, good fishing spots are. He hid. Because he was afraid? Don't even think it. He wasn't afraid. It wasn't the right time. He was smart. John chapter 12, verse 36. And while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now this is getting toward the end now. This is where now it's starting to escalate. Now it's all going to hit the fan. He's starting to talk tougher to them, but he still hid. By the way, if you want a warning ministry, that's your business. If you're a warning ministry that warns people all the time, that's your business. I don't do a warning ministry. I do a relationship ministry. In Big Sandy, we have our building. We use our building to help the community. We don't warn them. We serve them. We feed them fish and bread. We help them get cars. We do all sorts of things. We do a relationship ministry because that's what Jesus did. He fed them, he healed them, he cast demons out of them. And I said, so Dave, are you afraid to warn people? No. When the time's right, I can warn. And maybe, I want to make it really tough for my neighbors. Think about when they were saying to Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Think about that a second. There had to be some people in saying, hey, isn't that the guy who healed Aunt Betsy? Hey, isn't that the guy who gave us that good fish? Why are we yelling for him to die? What's the deal? How come the religious leaders are all up against him? Are the chief priests are calling him names? The elders are saying he's bad dude? What's the deal? He seemed kind of nice to me. He came to our place. And I remember there was a blind guy, and the blind guy could see. What's the deal? You know, the bottom line is, brethren, no matter how nice you are, and I think we should be nice, I think when the chips are down, they may treat you just as they treated our role model. But I want to follow my goal is to follow his example. I want a relationship ministry and then say, okay, when I did all those nice things for you, how far is it going to carry me? And I think the answer is going to be, if they killed my role model, and he did greater things than I could ever do, how much is my goodness going to carry on to someone? But anyway, if you want a warning ministry, that's your business. But warning ministries are short. Ask Stephen in the resurrection. When Stephen laid it on the line to them, they killed him. When Jesus finally laid it on the line to them, they killed him. Now, they may not actually kill you, but if you're going around warning people all the time, you're turning people off. If I get in an elevator and someone starts preaching at me, my thought is, would you shut up? Okay. I'm not wanting all that. Now, again, if you want a warning ministry, that's your business. But I'm giving you, if you get a warning ministry, you're turning people off. I'm recommending have a relationship ministry, and then when it's time to warn, believe me, you're fully capable of warning. You're fully capable. In fact, you might have the same impact that Christ had. Okay, that's escape through hiding. The next one's escape through leaving. There's four examples on the handout. And let me just mention, there is a time to leave. And I'm not going to go in great detail about this, but if you look at the handouts, you can check them later on. There is a time to leave a marriage. And let me just say that a marriage is designed to last forever. A marriage is designed to last until the end of time. But there is a biblical time to leave, and it should be a biblical time. It should not be a carnal time. It should not be a human time. There is a biblical time to leave a marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, there's also time to leave slavery, and meaning there's a time to leave a job. I'm picturing slavery as a job. There's a time to leave a job. In fact, I would submit to you that God would rather you leave the job than to stay in the job and complain about it. Now, if you say, well, should I be responsible how I leave the job? Yes. Be real responsible how you leave a job. But I don't think God wants you staying in the job, complaining about it, carping about it. I think God would want you to say, deal with it or move on. Now, also, there's a time to leave a country. Joseph left this country. Remember back when it took Jesus to Egypt? There's a time to leave a country, and I would say the same thing. There's a time to leave a country. In other words, should I be spending all of my time complaining about Washington, D.C.? And my thought is no, should not be spending all my... Can I recognize their flaws? Absolutely, can I recognize their flaws. Can I recognize where their things are doing wrong? Yes. But I don't think God wants you living a life of bitterness and anger. I think God wants a life of what are you going to do about it? So thereby, I even though I criticize our country, and I do, I try to keep that in moderation because do I want to go to any other country? Do I want to go to Canada, a nice country? Do I want to go to Australia, a nice country? Do I want to go to Costa Rica, a nice country? And so I can... I can recognize what's going on around me, but if you spend all your life in bitterness, that's not healthy mentally, it's not healthy emotionally, and it's not healthy spiritually. And the same way in a congregation, in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas split. They separated. By the way, when they separated, you know what they had in common? The same God, the same Christ, the same power of the Holy Spirit, the same calling, the same grace, the same law. You know what they split over? Personnel. What they split over was John Mark. Because Barnabas said, hey, let's go visit the churches again. Let's go back up to Lansing. Let's go up to Perry. Let's go visit the churches again. And Barnabas said, I want to take John Mark with us. He did good. And Paul said, over my dead body. We're not taking that punk. Why aren't we taking that punk? Because he left us. He bailed out on us. I couldn't depend upon him. And that's why they split. When you think of most church splits today, most church splits are not over doctrine. They're not over who God is, not who Christ is. They're over personnel. I don't want to be with them because their leadership stinks. I don't want to be with them because of this reason. Actually, it's not wrong to evaluate it, The point is, it's better to move on than to stay and be grumble and griping all the time. You see the difference? So there's sometimes there's a reason to leave. In fact, there's a good book by John Townsend called Necessary Endings. Have you seen that one, Sharon? Necessary Endings. It's a follow-up to the boundaries concept. But his book, Necessary Endings, it says sometimes you just have to cut ties and move on. And I think it's based on biblical principles, showing again, instead of being tormented and just eaten up, it's okay, how can I take charge of my life to move forward? And I say there's a time to move forward in a marriage, time to move forward in a job, time to move forward in a country, and time to move forward in congregations. The last one is the one we do the most of. We escape through coping. We want the first one. We want the dynamic miracle, but sometimes we just have to cope with life. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. I have a sermon, one sermon I almost brought to give. It's about faith. I'll just mention this real briefly. In a nutshell, my three premises of faith are this. I believe that God will always take care of my needs. Always. Number two, I believe God will oftentimes give me my desires. Not always my desires, but oftentimes my desires. And it's kind of like in a marriage. Are you husbands? Okay, you husbands. Don't you try to take care of the needs of your wife? And don't you even at times try to take care of her desires? You know, she likes a certain candle. So she doesn't even ask for it. You saw her looking at it. And you come home with a candle and say, honey. And she goes, oh, you saw me looking at that. Don't you wives do the same things? You saw him looking at a gun. And all of a sudden you bring home that gun. He goes, you noticed me looking at that gun? If we can figure it out, he's got that figured out. God will always take care of our needs. God will often give us the desires of our heart, but not always. And the third premise is, God sometimes says no. And again, I'm not going to take the time to show you all the examples where God says no. Because another doctrine I don't like is called the name it, claim it gospel. The name it, claim it gospel, it's in most of religion. It's even filters in the Church of God. So if you believe in the name it, claim it gospel, I don't agree with you. The name it, claim it gospel is, I name it, I claim it, you've got to give it to me. Now again, when I look at God as a father, how would you like it when your 16-year-old boy comes up and says, Dad, you have to give me a motorcycle. You have to. Who's in charge if Dad says, okay, you're 16, you named it, you claimed it, I really didn't want to give you a motorcycle, but okay. Who's in charge there? The kid's in charge. And a lot of religious people have the name it, claim it gospel. I name it, I claim it, God, you have to do it. You know what that's treating God like? A dog. Here, God. By the way, I don't believe that. That's how they believe it. If they say, yeah, I named it, I claimed it, God has to do it for me. Really? I hope you don't believe that. God's the God. He's in charge. And we can go to him and he listens to us. By the way, let me, a couple times, real quickly. One time, God said no to Moses when Moses said, I want to see the promised land. Remember what God said? Go to the top of the mountain. Look north, south, east, and west. That's the closest you're getting. You're not getting to the promised land. You remember why? Remember, hit the rock? So God said no because this is a consequence for your action. One time, David, who committed adultery and killed someone, fasted for his child to live. And someone would say, well, if you're fasting, God has to say yes if you're fasting. Oh, really? David's fasting, and he said, please let my boy live. Please let the baby live. Please let the baby live. I'll fast. I'll fast for a week. Please let the baby live. And God said, nice, good. Fasting's a good thing. praying's a good thing, asking for forgiveness is a good thing, but you know the answer to your prayer is no. And then now this one, 2 Corinthians 12:9, in Moses' example, the no was because of a mistake. In David's example, the no was because of a sin. And this one, there's no sin involved. Sometimes God says no for his purpose. Let me give the backdrop here real quickly. I've got a few minutes left. Okay. Have you ever dealt with your kids and they don't appreciate you like you should? Have you ever dealt with other believers and they don't appreciate you like they should? That's what Paul was going through. I love the Bible. The Bible is real. The Bible is real. Paul, he's wearing his feelings in this letter. It'd be kind of like, and by the way, I mentioned this, be wary of anyone who makes their living from the gospel. Now some of you can say, wait a second, Dave, you're a full-time pastor. You make your living from the gospel. Right. Beware of everyone who makes their living from the gospel. If you will hold everyone else to the tough standard you hold me, life is good. Because I'm not worried about tough scrutiny. I'm not worried about tough scrutiny. A lot of those other guys better be worried about tough scrutiny, about how they conduct themselves. Because the church of God is really built upon men and women who are not full-time, who are really serving the flock. That's where the church of God power is. That's where the church of God blessing is. Now, all the lawyers in the church want to prove you can be a good lawyer. All the mechanics in the church want to prove you can be a good mechanic. I am a full-time pastor who wants to prove that you can do it the right way. But the bread and butter are the people of God who, with the serving hearts, who aren't fleecing the flock, who aren't building their retirement programs on the flock, who aren't having a cushy life on the flock, but they're actually serving the flock. And since all of you, none of you are making your living on the flock, you get a chance to prove it the right way. You can identify with Paul. Here Paul is busting for them. He says, I've been beaten for you, I've been shipwrecked for you, I've gone hungry for you. And you know what happens? In walks this guy called an apostle. Super apostle walks in the door. And they all fall, oh, did you see that super apostle walk through the door? Oh. And it's irritating Paul. He says, in fact, in chapter 11, verse 23. He's like, am I a servant of Christ? I speak as a fool. Basically what he's saying is, hey, I've been shipwrecked for you. I've been whipped in the back for you. I've gone hungry for you. After I worked all day long in the field, I came over to help you out. And this big shot walks in the door with this fancy title, and you fall all over yourselves for this guy. This is what's happening. So all of you who serve God without the recognition can identify with Paul. Now, in Paul's case, in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, God even gave me revelations and visions. And you don't recognize the revelations and visions? You don't see what God's doing? I love it because Paul's showing his humanity a little bit. It's a wonderful story. Now, with the revelation and visions, by the way, Paul gave him a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of these revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Brethren, you have gifts. I hope you recognize your gifts. I hope you help each other recognize your gifts. I hope you have a lot of gifts. But let me tell you a fact. If the more gifts you have, the more thorns in the flesh you will have. So if you're saying, God, I want 5 gifts, fine. But you're also going to get thorns in the flesh. Why? Because if you get the big head, you're useless to God. If you have a gift that you use carnally, God says, hey, I gave you that for to help serve the people. And instead of serving the people, you're looking at your own retirement. Instead of serving the people, you're looking at your own prestige. Instead of serving the people, you're trying to build something and exalt yourself. What are you doing? So when you have gifts, and you do, you're also going to have thorns in the flesh to keep you humble, because if you humbly use the gifts, you're a tool in God's hands. And if you get the big head, you're no longer a tool in God's hands. It's done. It's like, I was hoping to use that guy. Look at him. Kind of, we talked earlier. It's like when Assyria punished the nations. And then God had to punish Assyria because they relished in it too much. Anyway, verse 8, Paul said, I besought the Lord three times to take it away from me. Please take this away from me. Nothing wrong with asking for it to be away. But notice the answer in verse 9. The answer is no, but the reason is not a mistake. The reason is not a sin. The reason is God said, no, we're gonna do the miracle a different way. Instead of taking the cancer away from you, I'm going to use you as an example of someone who prospers even while you have cancer. Now, if I'm given a choice, what will I choose? If God said, Dave, you can have cancer taken away instantaneously, or you can have cancer for 2 years and I'll work with you for 2 years. Well, I'll take the instantaneous. But what can be the greater miracle? I mean, it's a great miracle to lose cancer just like that. I think it's the greater miracle for someone to be burdened with a trial for a period of time, and God is there using them and honoring his name through the trial. Notice the answer in verse 9. The response is, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes he says, oh, I'm gonna deliver you. I promised to deliver you, but I'm gonna deliver you by in your weakened condition. I'm going to infuse my strength in you for his glory, for his name, for everything good about God. But so sometimes, and I say more often than not, this is the way we cope. This is the way we delivered. That's why when people, again, we heard the different things said, the different praise reports. Talking, I think one of you quoted the scripture in James, count it all joy when you're in a trial. That's what's saying, okay, he's not going to deliver me from this trial instantaneously, but he is going to be there for me. And he's going to show his strength and his power in this weakened vessel that we are. Anyway, I've got about 5 minutes to go, so I'm going to end short. I'm not taking my full time. I wanted to remind you that we have God's promise. God will allow trials to come our way. They will come. Don't be afraid of them. But have that relationship with your dad, your Father in heaven. Sometimes he'll have you escape through dramatic miracle. Sometimes he'll escape through death. Sometimes you can escape through hiding. Sometimes you can escape through leaving. Oftentimes you'll escape through coping. I guess I'm supposed to accept any comments. I'm happy to do so at this time. I'm under your jurisdiction today, so any comments?